Good morning, church. Happy summer. I guess it's summer kickoff officially. The schools are out, at least in our local area. And it's a beautiful day outside, and so hopefully you hang out with us and do a little barbecuing and just hanging out together. So we're excited about that. Also excited about a special birthday today. It's our worship leader's, Luke Oliver's, birthday today. And here's the deal. So he told me before first service, he said, please don't go out there and sing happy birthday. And I said, okay. And I didn't. Did I? No, I didn't. And I gave him a little piece of cake with a candle in it. And I noticed he ate it. In the green room, it's gone. He thought I was going to reuse that piece of cake. Not so much. We got a brand new piece of cake. Come on up, Luke. Luke is just turning 15. And here's the deal. I'm still not going to sing because I told him I wouldn't, but that doesn't mean you can't. One, two, three. First service, when I said, I'm not going to sing, she goes, somebody in there was like, you lied. It's like, back off. All right. Here, we'll get rid of this here. So, I think I've mentioned this. Yeah, I know I have. Back in the day, before I went into ministry 30 years ago, I was in corporate life. And I went to USC. I was a finance major. Sorry, Bruins. I went to USC. And most Trojans that go to USC recognize that you go there because usually 85% of the time you're going to be hired by a Trojan. The alumni is super tight and they hire their own. And that happened to me. I got hired by, remember Arthur Anderson? Some of you old timers there, Enron, that whole thing. I got hired by Arthur Anderson, and the partner of the department I was going to be in was a Trojan. And so it did work. And I remember part of the hiring process, you go through the interviews and all that, but this particular partner says, I want to have everybody over at my house. And so there's about four of us that were vying for this job. And he had one of those old school houses in Pasadena, you know, big, big property, pool, tennis courts, the whole thing. He's probably trying to impress us. I don't know. I was young, you know, I was in my mid-20s. And so anyway, halfway through the day, he says, I want to have a little tennis tournament. Okay, except you got to understand, I've never played tennis. At this point in my life, I'd never played tennis. And it's part of the interview process. So, what do you do? I don't know. Is he looking for the next tennis fellowship guy or whatever? So I couldn't say no. My wife was with me, but she didn't play with me. And so proceeded to give this a shot. I won the tennis tournament. And I've never played tennis before. Talk about beginner's luck. It was just like all clicking. I was in a zone. I thought, oh, how do they do it on TV? Yeah, they kind of throw it up and kind of stretch. And everyone I was hitting was going bam, bam, bam. And I won the tournament. And I got the job. What's funny is I'm not a tennis player. And like the next day, I couldn't even play. I could barely even hit the ball. I don't know if it's supernatural intervention, the tennis angel guided me through whatever. I don't know what it was, but it was so beginner's luck and so random. Even to this day, I can't really hit the ball. I mean, I'm lucky if it goes twice, and I know a lot of you are tennis people. But so that was just a real random thing. And, you know, at the end of the day, really didn't have a lot of impact on my career in the corporate world. Wasn't like, you know, my tennis career is now shot. It didn't really matter. It was just kind of this blip in the screen, random thing. What I want to talk about today isn't a blip in the screen. What I want to talk about today isn't something that doesn't really matter and doesn't really affect. I want to talk about a topic today that is everything. Did you catch that? Everything when it comes to your faith and your walk with Jesus. And you know what that everything is? Talking about him, sharing about him, helping people understand about him, the gospel. And I would venture to say, if you join a missions organization tomorrow, they're going to put you through training for the mission field. They're going to train you. I would venture to say none of us have had training for this most significant thing called the gospel. We just kind of hope there's a little beginner's luck. We hope we can hit it over with no real strategy, nothing really there, and kind of hope it works out. And often it doesn't, and so we get off the court. Today I want to talk a little bit about strategy for that. Maybe some principles or some tips to keep in mind that when you're on the court, it's not just random. That when you approach this topic, it isn't just hope it works out. But there's more structure there. There's more strategy there. I've entitled this morning's message, Hit the Ball. And we're going to look at how to be more effective for the gospel. If you think about yourself and you think, yeah, I'm not really effective for the gospel. In fact, I don't even talk about the gospel. I don't even talk about my faith. I don't even share about Jesus. Okay, the question is why? And you'll probably go, because I don't know how. I don't know how to approach it. I don't know. I just feel like it's that tennis game you played, and I don't think I'm going to ace it. I think I'm going to hit it in the net every time. Hopefully that will change this morning. In our study through the book of Acts, Unstoppable Church series, I'll tell you what, they definitely understood the gospel, and they definitely promoted the gospel. And we're going to look at two missionaries and get some tips from them, Paul and Barnabas. Now, if you're with us last week, you know the whole Peter story, right? Herod took out James, one of the apostles. He killed him, and he got his favor politically. Everybody loved that, and so he thought he would do it with Peter. And if you remember, Peter was miraculously released from prison, and then Herod had to face the music, tried to dish and duck, and even left Jerusalem to get away from the people, because he was all in line. He had this guy in prison, and he was promoting that he was going to put him to death and win this favor, so the crowds are showing up and all that, and Peter's long gone. So we saw that, and we saw Herod kind of, the crowd started, you know, building Herod up and making him equal to a god, and finally God just took him out. And that's where it was left. But at the end of all that drama, at the end of all that, we get this little summary verse from last week that says in verse 24 of chapter 12, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. So in spite of all this stuff and all these challenges, the gospel went forward. But it took people to do that. And so we see those people now, hopefully get some insight for ourselves. Verse 25 of chapter 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So we get a little, okay, so Saul and Barnabas are together, but we see they're returning. We don't know where they're at now. They're returning from Jerusalem. They had completed their service. What service was that? Oh, and they brought a guy named John Mark. Do you remember last week? Peter got released from prison, went to Mary's house, and there was a guy named John Mark there. So evidently, he's a known guy. And Paul and Barnabas say, let's bring John Mark with us back to, and you'll see it's in Antioch, which is a little distance. They went to do a service. You know what I told you last week? There was a famine going on during this time in Jerusalem. Remember Herod and the surrounding cities, and they were politicking because they didn't want their food shortage to be cut off. Anyway, bottom line is Saul, Paul, and Barnabas went around to the various churches outside the area, took an offering, and they brought to the local Jerusalem church support so they could help get through the famine. In fact, we're told in chapter 11, verse 29, so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. That's Jerusalem. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of who? Barnabas and Saul. So, here we go. Verse 13. Now, they were in a church at Antioch. There was in a church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And here's who they were: Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So they're at this church called Antioch. Five significant leaders, by the way. Two of them we recognize, the other three don't. One of them is a friend of Herod, so he's obviously a prominent politician who became a Christian and is a leader in this church. So it seems like a mature church, seems like it's well-staffed, if you will. Let's keep reading. While they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So they commissioned them off into the mission field. I think the takeaway there is super interesting when you think about it. Five leaders, by the way, during that time was unheard of. You know, you maybe had one or two. They had five. So they had it all going. It must have been a big church. It must have been a lot of responsibilities going. They are willing to take almost half their staff, two of the five, and send them away. Usually, you grow the church in today's standard. In other words, they weren't interested in making the church a country club, comfortable, having all fight on all cylinders, all the ministries are healthy. They were more concerned about the gospel, that they were willing to sacrifice almost half their staff to go out and do it. Something to think about. Something to think about as leaders, something to think about as a church and what we value when we think of church. Do we think of it as a missions organization that's constantly sending people out, or do we think about it as a country club, local club where we feel comfortable and do our own thing? Anyway, more there. We're not going to hang there too long. It's just kind of something to think about. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. Seleucia is about, they said they went down to, it's about a 15-mile walk. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. That's about a 60-mile sailing journey. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So, first stop in the mission field, Cyprus. Why? They had a reason. I mean, first glance, why are you picking Cyprus? You got to get on a boat, 60-mile trip. You got to walk 15 miles to the harbor. Why not just go door to door in the neighborhood? The people are there. It's a big area. Why do you got to go? Stay in L.A. Why do you got to go to Catalina? Right? Why'd they do that? Random? Winging it? We're told in Acts 4:36 that Barnabas is from Cyprus. So Barnabas is going home. He's going to where his relationships are. He's going to where his family lives. He's going to where his friends that he grew up with are living. So it's not just going to Catalina. He grew up on Catalina. And why the synagogues? This is not Jewish territory here. Cyprus is not a Jewish island, okay? It has synagogues, clearly. Why go to synagogues? Why not go in the amphitheater of the gods that they worship? Why not, you know, go door to door? Why are you going into a Jewish place of worship? Well, who else is with Barnabas? Saul, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, the Jewish Pharisee, who was, by the way, on the road to Damascus, going to synagogues in Damascus to find Christian Jews. Remember he had a letter? Nod if you're with me. Okay, thank you very much. So Paul, Saul, is going to very familiar territory. He understands how the Jewish rabbis think. He understands how the synagogues operate. This is homeland for him. So you got homeland for both Barnabas is from Cyprus, synagogues, Saul. What's the principle there? When we talk about how to be more effective for the gospel, number one, start with the people you know. It's important when we talk about Jesus, when we share about our faith, that we are in familiar territory. Why? Because our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, those are the people we know. Those are the people we have relationships with. Those are the people we interact with. It's not a cold call. It's not an awkwardness. It's natural. The people that know you and you know them, that talk about the latest games and series and what's going on and what your summer is going to look like, to shift that discussion or have a discussion about God or church or what the Bible means to you is super easy. And that's what they did. It was a strategy. It's easier, it's faster, it's more effective, and it's unique to you. I don't know your family, you don't know my family. I don't know your people in your workplace, and you don't know people in my workplace. We might run in some of the same circles, but we all have a unique mission field. So don't romanticize it. Don't think you got to go on a missions trip. Don't think you got to go overseas. Don't think you got to travel some way. It's kind of wild. We were talking about that this week, how we kind of get on these missions trips, and once we hit the ground, okay, now we're sharing the gospel. Now we're talking about Jesus. No, I left everybody at home and never mentioned it, and on the plane came and over, I never talked to the flight attendants or anything about it, but now when I hit the mission field... This pattern is throughout Scripture. Where was Jesus' mission field headquarters? Galilee. Where did Jesus live? Galilee. Think about it. The disciples. Who did they go to first when they became Christians? When they found Jesus, who did they go to? They're friends and family. Half the disciples are related, right? It's just natural. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's a participle. It's literally going, which basically means as you live, as you move through life, make disciples. Don't feel you gotta go special. Just as you live your life, God wants to use you in the people you encounter and are involved with. And when most of us think back to our faith, we can point to those people. It's not some random dude you never met or whatever. How many of you like pickleball? They say it's the fastest growing sport in the country, if not the world. They want to make it an Olympic sport. Do you realize pickleball started on an island right off the Seattle coast? It's like just a fun thing that this guy put up a net, and check it out. There's a documentary on it. As of 2020, there were 4 million pickleball players. Now there's 25 million. Why do you think that is? And the guy that invented it said why it is. Because it's an easy sport to play. It's hard to be good, but it's easy to play. And he says, that's the secret sauce to this game that I invented. Old people can play it, young people can play it. You can hit the ball. You may not be very good, but you can participate. Other sports, go have fun trying to learn how to surf. You're probably not going to get up the first time and you're going to hate it. Skiing's the same way, all these other sports. Pickleball, everybody can do it. It's easy. And so you do what? You stick with it. In the very sport you kind of tried, you're like, oh, that's pretty, I'm pretty good. You know, I can even go the next day. Before you know it, you're in tournaments, blah, blah, blah. That's sharing the gospel with people you know. It's easy. It's pickleball. And the more you do it, the more you go, hey, that wasn't bad. I didn't flub that. they kind of had more questions. That's cool. So, think about sharing my faith in pickleball. And don't come to me afterwards and talk to me about pickleball and the kind of racket I have and the balls and all that stuff. I have played pickleball. We'll just stop it right there. I would never mind. So here's the application. Ready? Look around. It's obvious. Did you catch that? Look around. It's obvious. Ask and answer this question. Does your family members know the gospel? Do the people in your family know the gospel? Moms, dads, uncles, cousins, aunts, brothers, sisters, do they know it? If not, there's your goal. There's your first hit. Do your friends and neighbors know the gospel? Now it starts getting, well, do we even talk to our friends and neighbor, or our neighbors at least? Do they know? Probably not. Next goal. How about coworkers? How about your barber? How about your pickleball partner? How about your tennis friend? How about the people you surf with? Do they know the gospel? Sam, the circle's tight. Starts with family, gets bigger, 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 bigger. And most of us can't confidently say even the smallest circle is accurate. So start there. Talk about Jesus the way you would talk about sports, the economy, kids, vacations. You don't need to go straight into it. You just bring up the topic of spirituality and start the conversation and see what God does. So it's a strategy. The people you know first. Clearly, Paul and Barnabas were doing that. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, that was about 100-mile round to go around that whole island, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. So the proconsul is kind of like a local sheriff, if you will. So you got this local sheriff and you got this false prophet magician guy. But the local sheriff, he was a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So clearly rumors are spreading and he's going, I want to hear this. But Elymas, that's the magician, for that is what the meaning of his name is, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So you got this magician, false prophet. He's got two names, if you noticed. Elymas and Bar-Jesus. One's Aramaic and one's Greek. Same guy. And he's not having it that the sheriff wants to talk to Saul and Barnabas. So he's getting in the way, if you will. Now, why would he care? Well, he's a magician. Magicians make money by doing magic. And he's a prophet or fortune teller. They make money by telling fortunes. So he's on this small island. He's probably got a good little gig going. He's got a little business going. And he's seeing now the throngs of people starting to go with Paul and Barnabas. And now he's seeing his buddy, his power buddy, the local sheriff, getting pulled in. So he's getting in the way. He was threatened. Verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil." You almost picture another word there. It's hard to not. I mean, you know what I mean? It's like, sorry. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." Okay? "Full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" So Paul calls this guy out, and he highlights a couple things. One, his spiritual motivation is satanic. And number two, you're not even close to getting this right. You're just trying to mess everything up. And he's highlighting who's behind and who's motivating this is the enemy. Verse 11, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." Wow. So Paul essentially curses this guy, like a negative miracle. It's kind of interesting. How did Paul shut him down? Took away his... How did Jesus shut Paul down on the way to Damascus? Took away his... So he knew what he was doing. This wasn't just some random eyesight. Yeah, that's a good one. No, he remembers. Strikes him blind. And then the fruit, verse 12. Then the proconsul, the sheriff, he believed. Wow, he became a Christian when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So it wasn't just the negative miracle, it was the teaching, because they went ahead and told him about it and gave him the gospel, and he became a Christian. So the local sheriff, Andy Griffith, becomes a Christian at this on this island. Even when there was opposition, even when there was deception, even when there was diversion that was taking place. And notice verse 9 highlights, Paul was filled with the Spirit. So this wasn't Paul acting out in his flesh, kind of mad or angry or frustrated with this guy. He was being led by the Spirit to deal with this. And then the fruit is somebody becomes a Christian. I also want you to notice this, and this is the important piece. He didn't retreat. He didn't back down. He didn't say, oh, this is kind of getting vibey, we'll keep moving on. He stayed the ground and brought clarity to the situation. So there was no way of thinking that, hey, Bar-Jesus is not on our team. We're not going to do this together. And this is important too. So we talk about, you know, being more effective, starting with people you know, but the second way to be more effective for the gospel is be sure to clarify along the way. When you have those spiritual conversations, that when you hear things that don't line up with Scripture or going in a different direction, you just don't allow it to go. You don't allow it to hang. You bring clarity to it, because there's a lot of perceptions about who Jesus is and isn't today. And there's a lot of perceptions about what church is and the Bible is or isn't today. And there's often those topics that, you know, we tend to feel as negative or things that won't be, I mean, that was a negative situation, right? No one wanted to have that situation, but it needed to be had, and look at the result of it. So, God loves you. Yeah, he does. It's pretty cool, huh? Who cares? Well, God loves you enough to die for your sin because you need forgiveness. And if you don't, you'll end up separated from God, which is called hell. And the cross allows you to be forgiven by the grace of God and be accepted into heaven in the afterlife. Oh, now it's pretty cool. God loves me. They had to clarify it. Otherwise, just randomly say. So we have these platitudes out there called the gospel, and they're not the gospel. The gospel starts with the cross. Remember the angel on Christmas Day. Behold, a Savior has been born. Save you from what? From separation from God in the afterlife. And that's where it starts. And then it carries forward. That's why you need Easter. That's why you need the whole picture. Those are chapters in the book, but you need the whole book. And people won't always see that. And you and I got to help them do it. If we don't help them do it, who's going to help them do it? Who's going to bring clarity if you don't bring clarity? And if people aren't careful, they mold and shape the things of God and the gospel into their image and likeness, because they don't want the negative topics. And that's kind of the world we live in, right? I mean, we live in this world of tolerance, but it's being cloaked in lack of truth. Think about what Jesus did. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. He brought clarity. You've heard that it was said, and then he says, but here's the clarifying issue. Think about the Olivet Discourse. Think about how he lined up the Pharisees. Think about how he turned tables over in the temple to bring clarity to what he saw was blurry and godly but not godly and manipulative and me first and all this. And it's like, hold on. And that's why we need to, as we go through and we get on topics that maybe, like, you're like, oh gosh, if I say the word hell, it's going to go sideways. And then what happens is now bunny trails. If there's no hell, and by the way, Jesus preached on hell more than any topic. If there's no hell, there's no gospel. Let's just say that. So that's where we can kind of dodge the clarity piece, because it's like, oh, that feels negative. It didn't feel good to read this encounter between Paul and Bar-Jesus. It just didn't. It was like, ooh. So it won't always feel good, but it is good. Think about it. Think about if the police department just says, you know, I know you just killed somebody, but just try to do better next time. What would that do? That would put society at risk, right? Think about a banker that says, you know, how much money you need? Here, just promise to pay me back, okay? That would put our economy at risk if all the banking situations. You've got to have those checks and balances and clarifying things for there to be a risk. So when a Christian never brings up the issue of the afterlife, never brings up the issue of heaven and hell, forgiveness, judgment, those kind of things, you put other people at risk eternally. And look at the fruit. If he wouldn't have had that encounter with Bar-Jesus and clarified it and did what he did, that sheriff probably wouldn't have got saved. So just because it's negative or just because it feels a little uncomfortable doesn't mean that it won't bear fruit. So think back through your list. Your family. Do they know? Are they clear on the gospel? Or do they just view God and Jesus as you're a churchgoer? Do they know what the cross is? Can you explain the cross? Because it's critical. No cross, no afterlife, no gospel. Or your neighbors, or your coworkers, or those you've had spiritual discussions with. Are they clear? Or have you dodged some things and there needs to be clarity brought? It's all about clarifying why it's good news. That's what the gospel means, good news. Here in a moment, we're going to be baptizing a couple people here this morning. This is proof that this works. When we share our faith, they heard it from somebody, and it's clear, and it gives them an opportunity to say yes or no, and they say yes, and then they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they step forward with an obedient act called baptism. It's a believer's baptism. They put their faith and trust in Christ. They're just saying publicly, I'm a follower of Christ. It's a one and done. Repent and be baptized. But the first part is repent. That's proof that this works. So I hope this is encouraging to you. I guarantee you the person probably that shared with them wasn't sure if it was going to work. Hope they did okay. Maybe it took endless conversations. Maybe it was the first one. Maybe it was a friend or family. I don't know. Whatever it was, they got it. It was clarified. And now they have the hope of heaven. Wouldn't it be cool if somebody in heaven points to you, that you were that friend that was a good enough friend to talk about Jesus and share what you have? Wouldn't it be cool? That person sees you in heaven and says, thank you. We have the opportunity. We got to get back on the court. A little bit of strategy, not random, and let God use us. And so, Lord, I ask that you would, Holy Spirit, make obvious these opportunities. What is our Cyprus? What is our synagogue? When we leave this parking lot, we enter the mission field. Help our thinking and perspectives to stay in that place. And not just get used to the country club and the benefits that we receive, on a Sunday morning or midweek. Lord, this is what makes the church unstoppable. It's the gospel. Because when we're faithful to sharing it, the gates of hell will not prevail. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for the reminder. Thank you for those that are getting baptized here this morning and what it represents, that you drew them to yourself and you used people to do it. And ultimately, they bowed their knee before you and called you their King, their Lord, their Savior. We celebrate with them, Lord, knowing they're now their brothers and sisters in Christ. So help us, Holy Spirit. Be our counselor, be our guide, be our one. Push us from behind to have these discussions in new ways. In Jesus' name, amen.